pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we are dependent upon You even in this, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear the glorious riches of Your grace that have been given to us and shown to us in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32, beginning at verse 1, and we'll continue reading through verse 21. Genesis chapter 32, at verse 1, hear now the word of our God. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met with him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves.' And he commanded the first one, saying, 'When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, "To whom do you belong, and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?" Then you shall say, "They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us." So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, This morning we come to a passage in which we clearly see how the Lord has been working in the heart and life of Jacob and sanctifying him, drawing him closer to himself. Remember last time the Lord had told Jacob that he needed to leave Laban and go back to the land of his father, the promised land, the land of Canaan. Jacob left in a hurry. He didn't tell his uncle Laban he was going because he was afraid that his uncle Laban would either kill him or rob him of everything, not only his flocks and herds, but also his wives and children. Which, as we read the story in the last chapter, Jacob was, of course, very justified in having that thought of his own uncle, because as soon as Laban found out that Jacob had fled, Laban pursued him, not just with a few compatriots, but with a great host of men to go, and his aim was either to rob Jacob or to kill him. Laban's intent was clear. However, God intervenes and in a dream warns Laban that he better not harm Jacob in any way nor try to dissuade him from going on to the promised land. Laban and Jacob then make a covenant with each other and set up a pile of rocks as a boundary marker. And the covenant that was made was essentially that if either one of us crosses over this marker, it will be perceived as an attack. They were never going to dwell together again. They had made the line in the sand, if you will, and anyone that crossed it was going to be perceived as an attack, and there would be war. This means that Jacob cannot go back. He cannot turn around and go back to Haran, to his uncle's place. He is no longer welcome there. If he does go back, especially at this point in time, he most certainly would be killed. The Lord had told Jacob to go back to the promised land, however. But there is just one problem. Esau. Esau's in the way, if you will. And remember, the last time Jacob was around Esau, they didn't exactly have a brotherly love for each other. Esau was planning to kill Jacob. He was just going to wait until Isaac was dead, and then he was going to kill him. Something I find very interesting in this section is what James Montgomery Boyce points out, is that Esau's name is found 9 times, and it's consistent throughout this passage. His name keeps popping up again and again. Esau, Esau, Esau. And it's a literary way of constantly reminding us of the stress and the strain that is on Jacob's heart. What he's feeling. It's sort of like if, well, maybe some of you are too young, and I don't know, but remember the movie Jaws. The music is, of course, very reminiscent, right? You have the da-na, 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 and as the shark gets closer and closer, the music speeds up and it gets quicker and quicker. That's what's happening here. Esau, 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 Esau. Esau is the one that's in front of him. He is the threat. He is the danger. And it reaches a climax of proportion when Jacob finds out that it's not just Esau that's coming, but he has 400 men coming with him. And as he travels closer and closer to the promised land, the stress and the strain and the anxiety is building inside of him. In the next section, we'll see that there's a little quiet before the storm. But in this passage, we are seeing the growing tension and weight inside of Jacob. And while this is the case, there is something that I want us to be aware of, and that is that God, even before Jacob goes into this trial, he just escaped Laban. He's now going towards this new trial, this new test. Even before he really gets there, the Lord encourages him. You notice in the first two verses we read, "So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met with him. When Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim." That word camp there implies an army camp. And so the Lord sends to Jacob an angelic army to encourage him and remind him of the truth that he is in control and that nothing will happen to Jacob apart from the Lord's will and plan. However, as we continue on in the chapter, as I said, you feel the tension and fear in the very soul of Jacob. And what does that tell us? Maybe we're surprised at Jacob. Why would you ever be afraid of Esau and of his army coming towards you after you just saw an angelic army? If I saw an angelic army, I'd never be afraid again. Maybe that's what we're thinking. Maybe we think Jacob is a real wimp and has a very weak faith. But before we let those thoughts go much further, let us remember that we have heard with our ears and seen with our hearts something far greater than an angelic army. We have the revelation of Jesus Christ in all of his crucified and resurrected glory. We have the gospel proclaimed to us in clarity and in great abundance. We have seen and witnessed Christ being the well of living water. What we have been given in the Scriptures, in the gospel of Christ, is far better than an angelic army. And yet, how often are we afraid? How often are we weighed down with the stress and strain of life? This passage is not here to tell us how big of a wimp Jacob is. That's not the point at all. The point is that we are this weak. We are this weak. We need the constant encouragement of God all the time. Because we are that forgetful and we are that weak. And what a wonderful God it is that we serve, because he does constantly encourage us. He never gets tired encouraging us. If we go to him, he always responds with gospel truth. We see that in this passage and in the following one. First of all, as I said, there's the angelic army at the beginning. And then in the next section, Christ comes and wrestles with Jacob. And you'll have to wait till next time to learn more about how that's so comforting. But for now, you're just going to have to trust me that it is. God surrounds Jacob. with comfort and encouragement, even in the stress and strain of his life. That is what we must remember. Now there's one more minor point I want to make before we move into Jacob's prayer, and we're going to spend a lot of time in the prayer. And I had a third point, but we're not going to have time to get to that, so we're just going to focus on the prayer. But one minor point before we get there, and that is that I want to compare for a moment how Jacob responds differently to Laban and Esau. Because it's very important for us to remember and to see. As we consider this, I hope we understand the turmoil and strain that's going on within Jacob, but also the peace that we all can have in Christ. When we look at the confrontation between Laban and Jacob, when we look at the previous passage and this one, you notice that Jacob has finally had it with Laban in the last passage. Even though Laban has the military might to wipe Jacob off the face of the earth, Jacob boldly declares to Laban's face that he is a scoundrel and a cheat. He has the gumption to do that. Yes, Jacob was scared of Laban and fled from him without telling him, but while there is a fear of Laban's might, there is substantially less fear in that confrontation than with this one, with Esau. When it comes to Esau, Jacob cowers, and he gives many gifts to Esau to try and appease him. Jacob nowhere brings up the fact that the promised land is his. He nowhere brings up the fact that the birthright is his, that he is the leader of the family. Actually, he is essentially saying the opposite, because Jacob says, "My Lord Esau." He's not going to even try to, you know, rub it in or remind anything of the birthright. I am your servant. Why does Jacob act this way? Why is there so much of a difference between Laban and Esau? Well, James Boyce points out this truth, saying the answer is in a line from Shakespeare, in which a character says, "Conscience doth make cowards of us all." Conscience doth make cowards of us all. This was Jacob's problem. He was bold before Laban because he had lived an upright life before Laban. He cowered before Esau because he remembered the evil that he had done to Esau, and his conscience convicted him of his wrongdoing. So not only is Jacob fearful of his brother because of his might and strength, and because last he saw Esau, Esau wanted to kill him. Not only that, but Jacob has the weight and pressure of his guilt upon him because of how he wronged Esau. We should never, however, follow Jacob in having this attitude, but we many times are faced with this same struggle, aren't we? When we know that we have wronged someone else, it is hard for us to come into their presence again. It is hard for us to carry on with loving conversation and deep fellowship. Whenever past sins come back to haunt us, or we feel that the way to do penance for our sin is to feel sorry for ourselves, oh, how often we do that. That we think our guilt will somehow go away if we just feel sorry enough about ourselves. In instead of stepping forward in faith. That is what we often do. And I want us, when we are in those moments, to remember this quote from Donald Gray Barnhouse, who wrote, "You who read this have some name for your fears." We all have fears. We all have people that we've wronged, right? He writes, "Stop right now and cease to rationalize your fears." Oh, how true that is. How often do we do that, where we try to assuage our fears of how we've wronged other people? We try to rationalize it. It's not that bad. They may be forgotten. We do all kinds of gymnastics in our minds to assuage those fears. But then he writes, "Ask God to turn you inside out and deliver you from what you have excused as an inferiority complex." As though a child of God, destined to sit on the throne of God and to be like the Son of God, should be filled with the anguish at the memory of some sin long thrust out of sight, which is not clamoring for recognition. In other words, remember the forgiveness of Christ. Jacob, however, does not get to that point in this passage, but he will in the next. But it is in the midst of this turmoil, stress, and pressure that Jacob is under that he comes to the Lord in prayer. This is the first recorded prayer in Scripture from Jacob. And while it is a prayer of a struggling saint, it is a prayer that shows the fruit of God working in his life. Jacob says first in verse 9, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac." Here Jacob is declaring something that is true of God, that God has been faithful to his fathers. And then Jacob says, very importantly, "the Lord." Notice it's all in caps there. Yahweh, the covenant faithful one. "The Lord who said to me," notice that, "the Lord who said to me," Jacob is here saying, "God, you have been faithful to my fathers, you kept them and preserved them, you are the covenant faithful God, and you have said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you." Jacob is here declaring that he understands himself to be one of God's chosen people, and that God has indeed been faithful to him. To put it in other words, Yahweh, you are a God who is faithful to your people and faithful to your promises. And you commanded me to go back to the promised land, and you promised that you would bless me there. And then you see that Jacob is starting to understand grace. In verse 10 we read, "I am not worthy of the least of all your mercies." That word hesed is there. The covenant faithful love of the Lord. He's not worthy of that. "And of all the truth which you have shown to your servant." Jacob understands that he is not worthy of any of God's covenant faithful love. He knows it is all of grace. And he then recounts how greatly the Lord has loved him faithfully. Continuing on in verse 10, "For I have crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. All that I have, Lord, I owe to you. My family and my wealth, it's all from you, from your almighty and covenant faithful hand. And then in verse 11, we come to Jacob's petition. He has come to recognize that all that he is and all that he has is from the Lord. If he's going to escape from the hand of his brother, who has the motivation and the means to kill him, it is once again going to have to be the word of the going to have to be the work of the Lord to save him. And Jacob asks, "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children." Jacob is pleading for his life and for the lives of those who are with him. You have the repetition there of the hand of my brother, the hand of my of Esau. That repetition is there for us to feel the deep weight that Jacob has about this situation. And he asks the Lord for deliverance. Jacob has no hope in himself. Not because he is such a godly man does he have no hope in himself, but simply because there is nothing he can do to escape this situation. He is forced to come to terms with reality. He is helpless and hopeless. His back is up against the wall, and there is no hope of victory in his own strength. I'm sure many of you have been in various situations where you have been brought to your knees because of the helplessness of the situation. That where you are acutely aware that you are unable in any way to deliver yourself from such a situation. Those moments, I ask you to cherish them. They are a real blessing from the Lord because you are forced to see how powerless you are to save even yourself, much less someone else. And they are sure reminders to us that as helpless as we are to deliver ourselves from predicaments in this life, how much more are we helpless to deliver ourselves from sin and from its curse? Think about that for a moment. But if we cannot even navigate through this life in terms of earthly things without the Lord's sovereign and almighty care, how would we ever have any hope to deal with sin, our own sin, and the curse of God against it? Would it be possible for us to save ourselves? Even a little bit? Would it be possible for us to even lessen our consequence a little bit? Would by our good works would we be able to lessen the punishment of God against our sin? No. You see, brothers and sisters, there is no hope in ourselves. We are completely helpless. And yet that is exactly where we need to be all the time. We need to remember in our hands, there is nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Right? Our hope must be found in Jesus and in Him alone. Not just for the predicaments of our life, those too, but as we think upon our sin and the salvation we need, even more so, we need Christ. The prayer ends with verse 12, "For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." Here Jacob is entreating the Lord to remember His promises to him. And he's owning those promises for himself. You notice that here Jacob understands that the promises that were given to Abraham are also his. They were given to him as well at Bethel. They are there given to him. But we know that not only is Jacob embracing what God promised at Bethel, he's also embracing the very promises that were given to his grandfather Abraham. And we know this because you notice that Jacob says that the Lord promised to make his descendants as the sand of the sea, which is what the Lord promised to Abraham. Whereas the promise that's given to Jacob is phrased slightly differently, where God says in chapter 28, verse 14, "Your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth." And so you see there very clearly, Jacob is embracing the Abrahamic promises and the Abrahamic covenant. But Jacob does something here that we should do well to remember in our prayers as well. That we should recite the promises of God in our prayers for two reasons. To first of all remind ourselves of God's promises. And also to confess to the Lord that we trust those promises. That as we plead with Him for salvation, that we, like little children, would say to Him, "You promised. You promised, and I trust and hold fast to Your promises." We don't have time to get into the last part of the passage, as I said, except to say that Jacob, in giving gifts to his brother, is trying to curry favor with his brother Esau, and that's not an act of faithlessness. Some have suggested that. He is simply doing everything he can to physically get in Esau's good graces. Meanwhile, he is here very clearly entrusting the outcome to the Lord, which is how we are supposed to live our lives and how we are supposed to pray. We are supposed to serve the Lord as best we can, make the best and most biblically informed decisions that we can, and then entrust the outcome to the Lord. And we see that very clearly taught here. But we don't have time to get into that too much more. However, in closing, I want us to focus our attention on what this passage points out to us. And it is that Jesus is what Jesus says in John 15:5. "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." And then notice these words, "For without me you can do nothing." Without Christ, we are hopeless and helpless. In that verse, Jesus is specifically talking about bearing good fruit, which we might say is the fruit of the Spirit. But it applies to all of life, for not only can we not bear good fruit apart from Christ, we cannot live apart from Christ. For apart from Christ, we are but dead branches who have only one purpose: to be burned up. This passage in Genesis chapter 32 is reminding us and calling us and driving us to our knees in prayer. Because prayer is the greatest act of faith that we can do. Because when we pray, like Jacob does here, we are entrusting ourselves entirely to God and His grace. We are forced to depend upon the Lord completely for everything. To trust in His promises, which He has given to us and fulfilled for us in Christ. My brothers and sisters, I plead with you to early and often seek Christ. Cry out to Him on your knees. Let us never pray, "Lord, I thank You that I am not like other men. Lord, I thank You, You made me so wonderfully to be this great person before Your face. See what I have accomplished for You." No. "Lord, forgive me, a sinner. May You receive all the glory for every good thing, every fruit that I have borne in this life does not originate with me, but comes through Christ working in me." My brothers and sisters, please go to Christ early and often. Cling to Him. Yearn for Him. As the deer pants for the water brooks, may it be said of each and every one of us that our souls pant for the Lord. Because left to ourselves, we are hopeless and helpless. But in Christ, we have a perfect hope that can never be taken away. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we come as Your dependent people. We need Your grace at every point. We cannot stand even for a moment. You know that left to ourselves and our sin, we would turn back and we would go back to the land of bondage. We would go back to our sin. We, like dogs, would return to our vomit. You know that that is our power. That is our strength. And yet, Lord, help us to see the glorious riches that are given to us in Christ, that we have died with Him and that we are raised in the newness of life in Him. As we look at our weakness to deliver, our weakness to endure, may we remember Your promises. May we remember Your word, that Your grace is sufficient, and that Your power is made known in our weakness. For when we are weak, then we are strong. Let us continually be reminded, Heavenly Father, of these glorious truths. And may You, by Your Holy Spirit, preach them to us powerfully every day of our lives. Put us on our knees, Lord. Continually show us our helplessness, that we may see Your power to help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.